Well, it is the Advent season, and so we are going to take a short break from our study of the book of Judges and look at a few passages in the book of Isaiah. It's actually sort of continuing a series that we've done in years past, looking at these passages from Isaiah. It's a sermon series we've titled Come, O Come, Emmanuel, looking at the prophecies of Christ's coming in the book of Isaiah. Of course, there's a number of prophecies of Christ's coming in Isaiah, and we've looked at some of those over the years. Of course, some of the more well-known prophecies, like Isaiah chapter 9, right? Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Isaiah 11, which talks about the righteous branch of Jesse. But we've also looked at some of the lesser known prophecies that speak of the coming of the Messiah, much like we're going to do this morning, a lesser known prophecy that speaks about the coming of the kingdom of God. And but these are important prophecies, these lesser known ones, aren't they? That they tell us of the sure promise of the coming of the promised one, and they tell us of the glorious future that awaits God's people. And so this morning we're going to look at one of those. It's Isaiah chapter 62. This is the word of the Lord. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate. But you shall be called, My delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set watchmen. All the day and all the night they shall never be silent. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest and give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his mighty arm, I will not again give your grain to be food for your enemies, and foreigners shall not drink your wine for which you have labored. But those who garner it shall eat it and praise the Lord, and those who gather it shall drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. Go through the gates. Prepare the way for the people. Build up the highway. Clear it of stones. Lift up a signal over the peoples. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, Behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. And they shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. Well, this is the word of our God. Thanks be to God for his holy and inerrant word. Well, as I said, this is a lesser known prophecy in the book of Isaiah, but certainly important in terms of how it expresses the accomplishment of God's purposes in redemptive history, his purposes for his people. But as always, when we read any passage of Scripture, really, but certainly these prophecies, it's important for us, again, to be reminded of the context in which these passages occur, which these prophecies are given. Perhaps especially, I would say, in when we look at these Christmas right passages or Christmas prophecies that speak about the coming of the Christ. that we need to understand their context, because, you know, so it's so easy, I think, when we hear these beautiful prophecies, especially around Christmas time, about how the promised one would come and what he would accomplish, that we forget the context in which they were spoken and what they were addressing or to whom they were being given. And because while we glory in the fulfillment of these prophecies, and we should, because what God accomplished in these prophecies and the fulfillment of them and sending his son was a glorious truth. But it seems that when we forget the context in which they are given or spoken, that we may actually lose some of the impact of what the prophet is revealing. So what is the context of this particular prophecy? Well, as actually with all of Isaiah's prophecies, they are given in a dark time in Israel's history. Remember, Isaiah prophesied between the years 740 BC and 700 BC, which was the height of Assyria's power. And in 722, that was the year that Assyria defeated the northern kingdom of Israel and carried them off into exile. Now, it wasn't for another 150 years later that the southern kingdom would be carried off, but Isaiah is prophesying during this time. And now, in chapters 40 to 66 in particular, he's prophesying about events that would take place hundreds of years later when Israel in particular would return from exile after the Babylonian captivity and so on. Your Reformation Study Bible makes note that regarding this passage, that it addresses the return of Israel from exile and their responsibilities in that return. But actually, as we'll see this morning, it addresses not only that future, but a future even beyond the return from Babylon, but the glorious future that even awaits all of God's people, and the responsibilities that we have as God's people to live in light of that hope and that future. But the original context of the prophecy, as it is given, was during a dark time, a similar time, that we've been looking at in the book of Judges, right? A time in which the judgment of God was upon the people because of their sin, their disobedience, their breaking of the covenant. And so, as a result, they were justly living out the consequences for their disobedience. It was a very dark, a very real time. And so that is the context into which these messages of hope are given. That's the context into which this message of God's redeeming grace in Isaiah 62 is given. And I think it gives us a grander perspective or maybe a greater appreciation of the message of hope that we should hear when we hear these words. And we're going to look this morning at this passage in two parts. First, the certainty of Zion's glorious future. And secondly, the call of Zion to proclaim the glory of God. So first of all, the certainty of Zion's glorious future. Now, there's some discussion in this passage as to, who is the speaker in this passage, whether it's the prophet Isaiah or is it the Lord who is speaking, right? Of course, if it is the Lord, these are words that are being proclaimed or at least written down and recorded by the prophet, a prophet who is the mouthpiece of God. And regardless, right, since all of Scripture is God-breathed, it is ultimately the Word of God anyway. I personally prefer the view that is the voice of the Lord that we are hearing in these words. But, you know, nevertheless, whoever is the voice that is speaking in this chapter, the prophecy communicates important truths about the purpose of God in establishing Zion and the testimony of Zion to the nations of the salvation that only God can bring. Now, it's important when we read about this place, if you will, Zion, that it is not strictly talking here about the earthly Jerusalem, and all right, the physical city, as it were, in Palestine. Yes, when the exiles returned, they were allowed to return to the physical city of Jerusalem, and that was a significant thing in the history of redemption. But as we've seen throughout Scripture, when we speak of Zion and those who dwell in Zion, it's right used to refer to the people of God. And right, we saw this, for example, in Isaiah 52, when Isaiah said, "Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion, put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city." And he is speaking to the people of God there, right? It's a call there in Isaiah 52 for the people of God to wake up and to live in the freedom that God had given. And so we see that same thing happening here in this passage, right? That we're seeing Zion and Jerusalem referring to the people of God, the church, as it were. And so the glorious future about which this prophecy is speaking is a future for the what we would call the heavenly Jerusalem, the church, right? Not some restored earthly Jerusalem. In verses 1 and 2, we read, "For Zion's sake I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not be quiet until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give." Okay, he's speaking there about the future, as it were, of the church, of God's people. And we have a series here of beautiful images that are described concerning the people of God. Or perhaps it is better to say whom the Lord makes his people into in these verses, right? We see here that they are a light to the world because of the righteousness, not their own righteousness, the righteousness that God has given to them. Secondly, right, that they are given a new name, that they shall no longer be called forsaken or your land desolate, we read in verse 4. Rather, you shall be called, my delight is in her, your land married, or the Hebrew word there is Beulah. And he goes on, right? You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Right? And then in verses 8 and 9, the Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his mighty arm, I will not again give your grain to be food for your enemies, and foreigners shall not drink your wine for which you have labored, but those who garner it shall eat it and praise the Lord. And those who gather it shall drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. So many beautiful descriptions of the future of God's people, what God is accomplishing for his people. And that last bit that I read there from verses 8 and 9, right, it should probably remind us of some of the things we've been looking at in the book of Judges, right? And how we've seen in that study how the blessings of God, right, the land, the produce, that those things were taken away from God's people because of their sin and given to their enemies. And their enemies are shown to have enjoyed them instead. And Isaiah is, the prophecy is saying, these things will be no more. Right? So remember who's hearing this. Right? This is the message that is given to God's people, to the Israelites in a dark time. These would have been a tremendous source of hope for God's people. Right? Certainly to those who are living in exile, but also right to those who were returning from exile and re-entering the land to hear that God would establish his people, that he would cause them to be a light to the nations. They would be given a new name. They would no longer be forsaken or desolate, that they would be like a crown of beauty to the Lord, and that God would rejoice over them as his bride. Right? In other words, that the covenant blessings of God would be given to them. That would have been such a tremendous source of hope and encouragement for God's people who were hearing this. Of course, it's not just a tremendous source of hope and encouragement to them. It's a tremendous source of hope and encouragement to God's people in every age, right? Because these truths are not just spoken to the people of God in the Old Testament. Yes, that's when they were originally given, but they are spoken to the people of God in every age, right? Because the fulfillment of this prophecy is not limited to the return of the exiles from Babylon into the promised land. Rather, the fulfillment, the greater fulfillment that we see in redemptive history and the testimony of Scripture is found, of course, in the New Testament, in the church, right? That through the person and work of Christ, that the righteousness of Christ is given to those who trust in him by faith. And right, as Paul writes in Philippians 2:15, for example, that we, the church, are made to shine forth as lights in the world. Right? Or consider Peter's words in 1 Peter 2:9, as we hear the words of Isaiah's prophecy. Hear Peter's words. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Hear those words in comparison with verse 12 of Isaiah's prophecy. They shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. We see the grander fulfillment of God's promises, his prophecy in Isaiah, now realized in the church through Jesus Christ. But not only that, right? When we hear the bride language, we are reminded of the fact that the church is the bride of Christ, right? Ephesians 5:25, right? Christ loved the church, gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she would be holy and blameless. Right, this is the greater fulfillment to which Isaiah's prophecy points us. But there's an even greater fulfillment than that, right? I mean, this is the realization of this truth in the church is the inauguration of that greater and ultimate fulfillment of God's purpose for his people. You see, when we read these, we understand that this is what God has done for us in Christ. That we are what this text prophesied about. We, in Christ, this is true of us. That we are lights of the world. That we are a holy people. That we are the redeemed of the Lord. We are the bride of Christ. But we also understand that there is still an even greater reality that awaits us in glory. We understand that this is something that God is still doing. He is still perfecting in us. As we read in that Ephesians 5 passage, that He is preparing us for that glorious consummation that awaits on the last day, that even more glorious future day, the day that we read about in Revelation 21. When we read that I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. That is a glorious future that awaits us in Christ. And indeed, we know that this future is a sure and certain future. Right? We read of this ultimate fulfillment of the reality which Isaiah is talking about. And we see that this is when all things will be made new. The kingdom of God, which was inaugurated in Christ's first coming. And the promises of God. This is when they will be realized in all of their fullness, right? That He will be with His people, His bride, and they will be with Him forevermore. That is a reality that awaits us, and it is a sure and certain reality. Why? Because this is not something that we accomplish by ourselves, is it? It's not something that we accomplish for ourselves. Rather, God is the one who brings it to pass. God is the one who accomplishes it for us, right? And we hear that language throughout this passage, right? That it is established by God. That it is by His right hand, by His power, that all that He says will indeed come to pass. And we hear that certainty. You shall be called by a new name. You shall be a crown of beauty. You shall be called, my delight is in her, for the Lord delights in you. The Lord delights in you. And He makes us His people into a crown of beauty. And we know that it will happen, and it is happening because it is God who accomplishes it. And we know that because of what God has done in Christ, that the outcome is secure, that we are and are being made into the holy people, that we will be called forevermore the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And that His salvation will go forth into the nations until He comes again. And in the meantime, though, He calls us to proclaim that glorious truth, to proclaim His glory in all the earth. And that's our second point, the call of Zion to proclaim the glory of God. Now, In verses 6 and 7, we read this. He says, on your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set watchmen. All the day and all the night they shall never be silent. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest and give Him no rest until He establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth. So what are these, or who are these watchmen that he speaks of? Well, they are the servants of God, whom God has appointed to watch over the people of God, right? Those who are called to guard the people, to sound out warnings when danger is on the horizon, right? They are those who speak the truth of God, who intercede on behalf of the people, who, as the prophecy says, take no rest and give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth. To the original hearers, right, they probably would have understood this as the prophets like Isaiah and those who were raised up to speak the truth and to sound out warnings to God's people. We can read about them in various places in the Old Testament. But not just to them, right? As we understand the unfolding of this prophecy in redemptive history, in Scripture, in the New Testament in particular, we understand that the watchmen are the shepherds of God's people, or at least those who should be functioning in that way, those who devote themselves to the proclamation of God's truth, the ministry of the word, and to prayer, right? Faithful ministers of God who shepherd God's people and equip them to worship and serve the Lord where he has placed them. But this prophecy is not only to faithful ministers. It also speaks to the ministry of God's people as a whole, especially what we read in verse 10. He says, go through the gates, prepare the way for the people. Build up the highway, clear it of stones, lift up a signal over the peoples. What is he talking about there? Well, essentially, this is a command for God's people to enter in, to enter the gates, the courts of praise, if you will, to worship the Lord. It's a call to come and to worship the Lord as we have been designed to do and are called to do, but also to prepare the way for others to worship the Lord as well. Now, it's interesting that language that we read in verses 10 to 12, perhaps especially verse 10, may remind you of Isaiah 40, which we read earlier in the service. And Isaiah 40, of course, is that prophecy of John the Baptist, right? In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. You make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And in the context of that prophecy, Isaiah 40, it is given as an illustration of what? It's of repentance. Right? That this highway illustration is to give the message that for a proper road or highway to be built, all of the obstacles must be cleared out of its way so that you know, a proper road can be laid. And the message is that so it must be in our lives, that we need to repent, that we need to remove those obstacles, that sin that so easily trips us up and prevents us from making progress in our lives, that prevents us from moving forward and growing in the grace of God, the sin that so easily entangles us, the sin that draws us away from God and prevents us from experiencing the full blessing of God's grace in our lives, that sin that hinders our prayers, that sin that obscures our witness to the world of this glorious good news. Lift up a signal over the peoples, we read at the end of verse 10, and Actually, the NIV puts it this way. I like the way, actually, they put it here. It says, raise a banner for the nations. And so when you put these things together, right, it's a call for God's people to make it known among the nations that the salvation of God has come, that the kingdom of God has come. And of course, we live in the reality that indeed it has come. It has come in the person and work of Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who became a man and dwelt among us, and by his redemptive work has made a way for us to enter in. To enter into that reality for which we were created, which is to worship him and to serve him forevermore. Indeed, Christ has made a way for people from every tribe and tongue and nation to come in to his courts, to enter his gates with thanksgiving and praise. Indeed, through him, all of those from every nation who call upon his name will be called, shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And so, brothers and sisters, this prophecy is a call for God's people to repent, to trust in Christ, to watch and pray, and to proclaim the glorious grace of God, to proclaim his praise in all the earth. So brothers and sisters, let us do that this holiday season and every season of our lives, knowing that in him we are never forsaken, never forgotten, but rather we are his delight, his beloved bride, his holy city. And he will dwell with us. We will dwell with him in his courts by grace through faith in him forevermore. Let's pray. Gracious God, we are thankful once again for this glorious truth that you are our God and we are your people. That you, Lord, have saved us out of the darkness of this world, the darkness of our lives, the darkness of our own hearts, and you have made us, called us as your holy bride. And you, Lord, are sanctifying us by the washing of the water with the word day by day, preparing us for that glorious future, that consummation when we, O Lord, will be with you forever and we will enjoy unbroken fellowship with you and with one another forevermore. Help us, Lord, to live in the light of that truth and to proclaim the reality of that glorious truth in our lives now and forevermore. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.